Well, welcome this morning to our worship of the Lord our God. Our call to worship I've taken from Psalm 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. We'll turn now to our New Testament reading in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. And we will begin at verse 26 through the end of this chapter. Acts 8. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, and children, what is faith? If you had to tell your parents or tell me, what is faith? How would you describe faith? Well, we could say faith is simply trusting someone, believing what they say, and believing what they say, we would then do what they would ask us to do, especially if it's our parents. And in the case of Christians, we could say it's trusting God and what he says. Everything about what he says about himself and what he says about ourselves, we would then believe to be true, even when we can't see it. Faith, we could say, is turning away from myself because our sinfulness, we know our Bible teaches us that too, because of our sinfulness, We only think that we know the way. We have a right understanding. We know what's best. But faith is really turning away from myself and what I think to rest on, to believe, to trust what God says and what he commands us to do. Now, faith, of course, is based on some knowledge and understanding as well. And it also agrees with what we believe or what we know. And we're confident to a certain degree. We trust the person who is speaking. Faith is more, of course, than simply saying, I believe something to be true. Many people believe things to be true, but it doesn't affect how they live. But true faith is something that we believe to be true, and then it affects what we actually do or how we live. There are some examples maybe that can help the children understand what this means. And of course, every example fails in some respect. But I think maybe just a simple illustration for children would be helpful. If I were to take one of my grandchildren and put them up on a table and then take a couple of steps back and say, jump to Pa. I'm going to catch you. Now, it takes a certain amount of faith, which the grandchild doesn't even understand, probably, and probably can't tell you what they're thinking, but it's a certain amount of faith and trust that Pa's going to catch me. And so they would jump. They need to understand. They should have some knowledge of who I am and knowledge of what I'm saying to them and asking them to do. And believing that, they will jump. Faith then might be trusting that I would catch them. But add a little twist to that. What if I would blindfold my grandchild and put him up on a high spot and then take a step back and say, I'm going to catch you, now jump. We can't see anymore, but yet it's believing, it's trusting. Now, Jesus also gave examples, not only in his word, as we read what he did in the Gospels to people who came to him by faith, but he used with Nicodemus early in his ministry a word picture as well. And I'm sure the children know what that is. He had talked to Nicodemus, we could say theologically, about you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need to have a birth that comes from above by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will not see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus hears this, he's not understanding that he needs to be born again, what that means. So he asks the question, in essence, what must I do to be saved? Now, this cry you can hear throughout the scriptures on various different occasions. In different ways, you will hear this same language, maybe not the exact same words, but the same kind of question. What must I do to be saved? You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and told them they had crucified the Lord of glory, suddenly they believed the word of Peter and they said, what must we do to be saved from what we have done? We also have the Ethiopian eunuch we read in this passage. You remember too when Paul and Silas were in prison and the soldier who was keeping them was ready to kill himself, and Paul says, do yourself no harm. And then he asked this question, what must I do to be saved? And a general answer we could give, very simple, to that question is this. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the shortest, perhaps, answer you could give to this fundamental question of the gospel, what it means to be saved. Now, many times in the scripture, those simple answers are surrounded by other important information. For example, in the situation with Nicodemus, Jesus had already described for him that you need to be born again from above. And he moves, as soon as he hears this question of Nicodemus, what must I do to be saved, to an illustration, a description, a definition, perhaps, of faith. You remember what that story was? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, I, Jesus, must be lifted up, Jesus said to him, and whoever looks would be saved. And Jesus had already taught the truth about the need to be born again by the Spirit. But when he goes on to actually say to Nicodemus, what does this look like? And when Nicodemus asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Jesus doesn't continue on in some kind of explanation that is confusing. He doesn't go on in some kind of explanation about predestination or what justification means. He just simply says, here's an example in the Old Testament of what this looks like. Just as the serpent was lifted up and they looked and were saved, so it's true also today. There was a certain knowledge those people had in the Old Testament. Moses communicated that. The message went through the whole camp. Look to this brazen serpent and you will live. That was the message. Whoever looked, lived. And that's the message Jesus gave here to illustrate this truth. Well, we come to this place in our catechism where we move from all the teaching that has been happening, leading up and building to who is this Christ, why it's necessary he be God and man and a righteous man and so on, to this place now where a confession, what does it look like to make this confession of faith? The whole catechism is really a confession of faith, but here in Lord's Day 7, they really unpack what this is. It's a very noted Lord's Day as well. So let's turn there on page 34, the back of our Psalters. Question 20. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? Answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21. What is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then it goes on into question 23. What are these articles? And of course, it is the Apostles' Creed, which we confess from time to time together, and which is unfolded in the rest of the catechism, and I won't read them now. I also want to call your attention to this one verse that we read from Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So our theme is simply true faith. And I want to look at this first from the catechism and look at what is being said there in particular sections, not the whole thing. You could spend many sermons on this Lord's Day alone. But I want to look at these two things, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And then second, I want to try to relate this to this passage we read from Acts 8. Seen in the Ethiopian eunuch. True faith, certain knowledge and assured confidence, and seen in the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, as we hear this Lord's Day, I think we again understand how the catechism is very personal. It's very instructive. It's very experiential in nature. And that's why we treasure the catechism as well. It's a book of comfort. This morning, as I was reflecting on what kind of message, really, generally speaking, ought one to bring. And I think of Jesus' ministry. You know, I was listening on Saturday to some people doing a lecture, and they were talking about how people were crying after sermons and all of that. That would be wonderful to a degree, I suppose. But the essence of what we ought to seek is bringing glory to God, so that as with Jesus' ministry, the people were gladly hearing the things that he had to say. The things Jesus said connected with the people who heard them. They had been busy that day or the previous days and had heard about Jesus, went to hear him, and what he said met their heart. And so I trust today, as we unpack this Lord's Day in regard to faith, we've come to this place of worship. How are we then to live? What does it mean to be saved? And those questions to be answered by the scriptures and by our catechism should draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus for comfort. In Lord's Day 6, this previous Lord's Day that was considered, the instructors pointed out to us what kind of mediator we need to come between this holy, righteous God and ourselves who have sinned and come short of God's glory. And they reminded us that this truth of how we can be reconciled is what the Holy Gospel is about. This is the content of the gospel, the truths concerning Christ that need to be believed. Now, the logical question, I suppose, that could come after all that we've considered in the catechism up until this point is, since all men, we learned, have perished and died in Adam, and now we're being told about one who comes as a savior to save mankind, are all, just as they were lost in Adam, are all now going to be saved in Christ? And the answer is clear. No. All who got bit by the serpent didn't live, even though the serpent had been lifted up. Many people, and maybe there are those here too, who hope that eventually everything's going to turn out okay. God's just going to save people or kind of overlook, or we aren't as great a sinner as other people. And so we just kind of imagine perhaps that God's going to just be kind and loving and merciful, and all people eventually, at least most people, will be saved. But this is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to have eternal life. And of course, the catechism speaks about predestination at one degree or another. And we see in this Lord's Day, they have unpacked the idea of being engrafted into Christ, those who are given to him of the Father. And yet, rather than unpacking predestination and the need for the Holy Spirit and all of what this may look like, this catechism addresses this fundamental question: what do we need to do to be saved? What is true faith look like? And so this question doesn't ultimately deal with why men do not believe, although I want to read you something from the forefathers, eventually, of what Ursinus says. He said in his commentary, "The reason why all are not saved through Christ is not because of any insufficiency of merit or grace in him, because the atonement of Christ is for the sins of the whole world, as it respects the dignity and sufficiency of the satisfaction which he made. But it arises from unbelief, because men reject the benefits of Christ offered in the gospel and so perish by their own fault, and not because of any insufficiency in the merits of Christ." Notice Ursinus, who wrote the catechism, is not saying it's not because they weren't predestinated to life, it's because they have refused to believe. We're not saved either, Ursinus would highlight, because of or on the basis of our faith. Rather, he says, it's through faith, or an empty hand clinging to Christ, who is the object, the person, the one to whom we cling. So faith is simply a means whereby I appropriate, I take to myself all that is Christ. Maybe, children, it's something like this. If you go to Chick-fil-A and you order a shake, it's thick, and you put in a straw in order to drink it. That straw is not something you're going to eat or has too much to really do other than the conveying of the shake into your mouth. Faith is somewhat like that. There's no value in a certain sense of faith itself, but it's what we receive, Christ, by faith, that saves us. We've just concluded in this section of the catechism that we are so corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness, except we're regenerated. Now, in this catechism question, we come to faith. Faith is the gift of God. But it's something that can be somewhat quiet, somewhat inactive. It's alive in those who have faith, but it needs to be more active. It needs to come to greater levels of confidence and assurance. And so what happens when one is made alive or comes to faith? God makes sinners alive by his word and spirit, and they come to acknowledge as you're listening to the word of God, you're reading the word of God, you're praying over this, you're listening to your teachers, your parents, you hear what God is saying to you. Maybe you're even convicted by what the word of God says, and you realize what God says about you. You're a sinner. You need forgiveness. You need cleansing. And then you hear as well about Jesus, who came to cleanse sinners, to wash us clean. And it's believing then these truths together, having a knowledge of these truths, that move us to cry out to God, what must I do? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to live by faith? And we then come to God as convinced sinners in great need of salvation. It's more than simply being emotionally moved by a message. There are many people emotionally moved. But faith takes action. Faith connects a poor sinner with a rich Christ. Now, when we speak about this exercise or activity of faith, we must not think that just because someone has been born again by the Spirit and regenerated, that they have an active, strong faith. It can be that upon regeneration and trusting in Christ to justification, that faith is vibrant and strong. You see examples of that in the Word of God. But there are others who, like the man who came to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And every range in between can be found in this exercise of faith. Just because we have initial faith or trust or confidence that what God says is true doesn't always mean we're living actively or trusting that as we ought or could, or that it's simply at our fingertips whenever we would like. We maybe even believe that Christ is able to save sinners. He's the only Savior I need. But then it comes to the question, how do I know that? How do I know that's for me? And this is a point often hard to grasp for many people. There are people who believe Jesus. He came, he suffered, he died. He can save people. I believe those people who come to the Lord's Supper are his, that they've known and experienced this truth. And sometimes I have hope for myself that it's possible for me. On the other hand, there are times when I'm a puzzle to myself and I don't understand, and I actually would say I don't believe. Maybe it's, we would say, a weak faith. They lack this assured confidence. They lack, as it were, taking to themselves what the gospel freely sets before us. And we are attacked. Of course, Satan doesn't want the church and the people of God to live so assuredly. It hinders their shining like lights and being the salt of the earth. Satan would rather have us focus inward and look at ourselves and be hindered in doing the work of faith. And maybe this describes you. Your own heart even attacks you when you understand your own propensity, your own disposition to self-deception, and you think of eternity in light of making a mistake. Or maybe you see your sins as being looming and great and too big almost for Christ to forgive. But there are seeds, you hear, in all of these questions of unbelief. Faith is not so active. But I would ask you this fundamental question. Is there in your heart a certain, though it be minimum, confidence that what is said in the gospel, what is said about Jesus, and what is said about you as a sinner, and these two you believe to be true, that you cannot deny and wouldn't live without knowing those things? In other words, would you give up Christ? Would you just put him on the side and go on living in your life as if he didn't exist? Struggling soul, perhaps backsliding soul, maybe you don't have this abiding sense of assurance, confidence, as you wish. The answer today is not to discourage us, but rather to help us press on to know with confidence the things we confess to be true. The answer of the catechism then is that the Holy Ghost works by the gospel this assurance in our hearts. In other words, the Holy Spirit is active. We don't see him, but he's using the word read and preached to assure our hearts of this glorious truth, that not only for others, but for me as well, to bring us to this place where true faith is not only a certain knowledge, I hold for true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now the reality is, as we read the scriptures, anyone who with the weakest faith has touched but the hem of Jesus' garment, has trusted him, they have a complete Christ. We don't get him in pieces. They may not understand that or may not have the assurance of that, but the reality is we have the whole Christ. And we need to be reminded of this truth. Through the gospel, we are taught this truth. And so the Holy Ghost uses the truth of the gospel to make light, to illuminate this glorious truth of who Christ is, even for the most unworthy, for the weakest in faith. And when our heart's desire is to be in him, we will grow by the Holy Spirit's teaching into the assurance of this glorious truth. Paul, the apostle, he could make this confession. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, If some weak believer or backslidden believer is toying with sin or allowing things to come into their mind and heart that are not what Christ and the Spirit would be delighting in, it would be understandable, right, that we would have doubts and fears and questions. And so the call of the gospel is not to earn favor with God, but out of favor with God, to continue to walk in this path of obedience and holiness, to enjoy and to live out of the reality that we have been rescued, we have been saved, we belong to Him I know and whom I have believed and am persuaded He's able to keep me till that last day. Now, of course, salvation is not dependent on our assurance of faith, but you see how this assurance of our faith will not only bring comfort to our own soul, but it will bring glory to God. The Holy Ghost continues to teach us. That's why we pray that He would illuminate us. And He will use the word, the preaching of the word, to unpack, to unfold the glorious riches that lie in Christ. And so this is why the gospel needs to clearly be laid out. And perhaps from our past, some of us have confusing thoughts, misunderstandings that are not helpful to the clarity with which the scriptures bring to our hearts and minds. And so there's a lingering question to some, have I been forgiven? And when this continues to be the question, we're not living to the glory of God, nor are we living in the comfort of an assured salvation. Comrie, if I may, said this, the believing knowledge of the willingness of Jesus in light of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, makes me see my former unwillingness. As soon as this light arises in my soul, the will is immediately bent over and submissive. They who say that Jesus is willing, but I remain unwilling, speak of mere theory. They lack the knowledge of faith and have not discovered its truth. For as the shadow follows the body and the effect follows the cause, so is a believing knowledge of the willingness of Christ toward me immediately followed by my willingness toward Him with perfect abandonment of myself to Him. In other words, his forefather would say, don't tell me you believe Christ is willing to save you, and at the same time say you don't believe. They're inconsistent truths. Because a belief that Christ is willing to save us ought immediately follow with your willingness to trust Him. And so what is necessary then for the Christian to believe or embrace? Our catechism tells us all. All that's contained in the gospel. All that's contained in the word of God. All that's summarized for us then in the Apostles' Creed of the undoubted Christian faith briefly taught us. That's why when you make confession of faith. It's why when we stand together, when the Apostles' Creed is recited, this ought to be a vibrant confession of our mouth and of our hearts. I believe. And it ought to be a question. Well, if I really believe this, and my faith would be active, how will then I live? It will bring certainly comfort to our souls, but we don't need some kind of special revelation to have it. Our forefathers adamantly opposed the special revelation needed to have this kind of assured confidence. They said it's an error to teach that without special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life or even of faith. They say by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believer is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papist are again introduced into the church. And so this is the point of the catechism. The believer ought to come by grace and the Holy Spirit, yes, to greater measures of assurance through the preaching of the gospel and believing all things that are contained also in the Apostles' Creed. These are the promises of the gospel. And such promises are to be embraced, received by faith. So what are these promises then? Well, it's the whole gospel. It's the glad tidings. It's the whole counsel of God. All the promises we are told by Paul are yea, yes, and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises are centered, are found in him. Receiving him, you have the whole package. You have every promise is yours. So as you do your daily devotions, you come across, I will neither forsake you nor leave you. That's yours. And so all that we do in life is to be founded on the word of God, not what I feel like that day or my opinion or other people's opinion nor custom, but Christ, the word. And this then is the proper mark of a true believer, embracing the word, not in part, but the whole. William Bridge said of the promises, if the promise does not come to you, go to it. Sometimes the promise comes to us freely and surprisingly, but sometimes we must go to it. When the promise comes to you, you have joy. When you go to it, you have peace. And this peace may sometimes last longer than the joy. But remember this everlasting rule, that your very relying upon the promises and confiding in them make them by grace yours. Dear believer, you can open any page of this word and read any promise. When we are in Christ, when we cling to him and trust in him, it's yours. He earned it. He wants you to know it. He wants you to have this assured confidence of its reality. Then you won't be so tempted either to go and do something else in that day or in that week that would not bring glory to him, that would not bring honor to him, that not serve him actively. And so I ask you, do you know what it means to struggle perhaps in resting in the promise of God? Are you resting? Do you have a certain knowledge of the promise and of who Christ is and the gospel is, and with an assured confidence you'll lay hold on it no matter what you see? No matter what you feel, you trust him. That's faith. And we're to grow in faith. We're to wrestle with the promise when it doesn't seem to come to pass. And we can misappropriate promises, take things that don't belong or misunderstand them. All that's true. But the reality is what he says in his word of promise shall come to pass. We may not understand it, see it the way we think we should see it, but his promise doesn't fail. It remains true. So we're wrestling with the promise to strengthen our faith or does the preaching of the promise leave you unmoved, unconcerned? Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can go. You can come. No one will be cast out. That's his promise. It's true. So now, having seen this brief way of explanation of faith as knowledge and assured confidence, I want to try to illustrate this simply with this story, this history of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. So true faith seen in the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, the context here in Acts, written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Luke, helps us understand what's taking place. Philip, who was serving in the early church, obviously speaking in various occasions as well, was called by the Holy Spirit to a very seemingly unusual circumstance. He commanded him to go into the desert and to come up next to this man riding in a chariot. And specifically, the Spirit says to Philip, go near to this chariot, and taken up into the chariot. And so Philip draws near, and in those days, as you would probably imagine, this man was reading aloud, and we can read aloud in our devotions too. It helps us to retain and understand the things we're reading better. And so he was reading here, and Philip must have immediately recognized where and what this man was reading from the prophet Isaiah. This man was from Ethiopia, or today we would say Sudan, and he had great authority. He was of Candace, the queen's entourage, but he was a eunuch. Now, being a man from that part of the country and being a eunuch, it's very likely that he would not have been allowed, at least into the inner court for sure, of the worship of the people of God in Jerusalem, which he had come to do. Now, whether he had gained this copy of Isaiah while he was at Jerusalem or had it before, we're not really told. But he must have asked many questions, because he had come to Jerusalem to actually worship, to answer this question, really, I suppose. What must I do to be saved? So it was no small thing for a man in those days to have his own copy of the Word of God, at least this prophet. We have the whole thing, Old and New Testament, on our phones, probably on nearly every shelf in our house. We have a great blessing compared to this eunuch. But here was a man who was seeking God, and no doubt he had come away from Jerusalem with the question unanswered. He had sought, but he hadn't yet found. Is there a young person here in that same position? Or maybe an older one. You sought. You haven't found, so you gave up. You stopped. You're pursuing as much as within the confines of what you think would be allowable, your life in the world. Well, not with this man. This man's position of authority didn't help him. This man had great wealth. He was the treasurer of the queen. His piety is going to seek, even in Jerusalem, didn't save him. His pilgrimage, his reading the scripture, his humility didn't save him. He was still confused. He still didn't know. This man still didn't understand the elementary understanding, knowledge, and agree and assent to with assured confidence that this is possible to be saved, to be cleansed by the God of Israel. Maybe you have everything. Success, nice house and family status in the world. But your confidence in Christ, assurance of what he's done for you, hinders you from living for him. Perhaps you come to worship to find God. You come with many sins. You feel maybe you're disqualified. But likely you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the very basics of the truth that we have seen in our first point. And maybe your heart's cry is, what must I do to be saved? You desire to serve God, but don't know what that looks like or how. And this is what we find here in this man. A sincere seeker of God, but one who lacks clarity in regard to who is Christ? What does it mean to be saved? Who's God? All these questions. But there's an inner restlessness. And he doesn't have peace. He's not satisfied. There's a veil, you could say, over his eyes, over his understanding, his heart. And maybe yours too, some of you. Well, Philip was sent to this man. He was running alongside of this chariot, and he asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replied, how can I, except somebody guides me? He's reading words, and he's not understanding. And he says, how can I understand this? I don't know what it's talking about. Who is he talking about, himself or someone else? And that prompts him to let Philip come into the chariot and sit with him. This man was teachable. That's a mark. That's an indication of the Spirit of God being there present. If you're not teachable, if you're not ready to see the simple truths of the Word of God that come to you, why? What's going on in your heart? Precisely what happened here is in God's providence. The place the man was reading, and he maybe had started at Isaiah, and now he's in chapter Isaiah 1, and he's now in chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb he was dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth in his humiliation. His judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth. Who is this? Who is this man? The Ethiopian asks. And surely, Philip, as he hears this, his heart must have been rejoicing to be able to be an instrument of blessing in God's hand to share the gospel with him, to unpack what this truth is saying. And if you look even in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it talks about, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You don't have, he was led as a sheep to the shearer and he opened not his mouth and his judgment is taken away and so on, unless you understand the first part of what that passage is saying. And so Philip must have, in all this word of Isaiah 53, unpacked for him the gospel. He opened his mouth. He must have expounded all these things. But the scriptures tell us something very pointed. Luke tells us, he began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. I'm sure he must have spoke to some length about who Jesus was, how he's God and man and came down from heaven as the Son of God, humbled himself, in whom there is no form or comeliness, as he picks up from the language of Isaiah. He humbled himself as a man. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He would have no doubt unpacked what has happened in the last days and weeks and past time in Jesus in the last days of his life, crucified, suffered at the hands of these men, despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, but when he came to this passage, it speaks of Christ having borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He must have then been able from his heart to say, to this Ethiopian eunuch, he carries our griefs, our sorrows, our burdens, our sin, our iniquity. This is what Isaiah is saying. He was wounded in our place for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was on him. With his stripes, we are healed. It's personal. It's knowledge, a certain knowledge. I can only suspect as when Philip is preaching Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch is going, I never heard it that way. I never understood who this was. A very different picture of God, the God of Israel, and his son Jesus than he ever had before. And the veil comes off his eyes. No doubt the eunuch was probably convinced of his sins and iniquities before. No doubt there was a heart of this man who believed God's verdict about him as an outcast. He couldn't go worship in Jerusalem as he had intended to do. And now he hears someone took all that on himself. Philip could say, this same Jesus of whom the prophet is speaking is the same one who sent me today to talk to you about him. And as we think about that a moment, I can with the same confidence say, the same Jesus who sent Philip to talk to the eunuch is the same Jesus who sent me to talk to you about this truth. You who are eunuchs, you who feel you're outcast because of your sin, whose iniquities have separated between you and your God, this same Jesus is preached to you, willingly showing you how he has come freely to give to sinners what you can't do, what you can't earn. I, Jesus is saying, am wounded for your transgression. The Lord has laid on me the iniquity of us all. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was on me, and by my stripes, you will be healed. I was as a lamb brought before the shearers. I didn't open my mouth. You saw that through the time of passion. I didn't open my mouth because of the great love I have to you. I've taken your place. No doubt Philip could have spoken for a long time about Christ, how he made his grave with the wicked in his death, but it could not hold him. On the third day he rose again. He was bruised and put to grief, but he was made an offering for sin so that we can have a place with God and be received into his fellowship and favor. And the veil on the heart of the eunuch is taken away. The eunuch drank to the straw, believes, and is assured to some measure, whatever that is, this is the one I need. Without him, I can't do anything. His heart must have burned for Christ. Does yours? Does mine? The eunuch came to see outside of himself there's no salvation. He's empty. He's alone. He's unsatisfied. But in this Christ, in this Jesus who Philip spoke about, who set forth in the gospel, that's who I need. That's who can save me. And one of the greatest difficulties that must be overcome, it's not so much sin, but the sin of unbelief. So many objections present themselves to us. I haven't this, I don't have that, I don't have enough, and the list goes on. But with the Ethiopian eunuch, none of those questions are written for us. But simply what comes out of the mouth of the eunuch shows us he believed it. He surrendered his life, everything, his riches with the queen, whatever he had and imagined to have, he surrendered it all. And no longer is Candace queen, his the Lord over his life, but it's the Lord Jesus. He submits to him alone. And so he must have had something from Philip who had taught him about we need washing and cleansing and we need to be baptized and enter into the church. And so now when they're traveling further and he sees this pool of water, he says, what hinders me to be baptized? And you know the question of Philip. If you believe with all your heart, you can. Notice Philip doesn't ask, how much do you know about your sin? How much conviction have you had? How much do you know about the Holy Spirit anyway? It's kind of quick here. Remember, Philip had just been through this occasion of Simon, who had been a fake convert. You'd think Philip would have learned his lesson not to be so hasty, so quick. That's what we would think. Let's not be unlike Philip. But when we hear the question of a heart crying out, what must I do to be saved? Let's speak about Jesus. Does our heart go to him? Love him? Can't live without him? Salvation and no other? We would want to be obedient even though we find so much opposing it. And the Holy Spirit is stripping away, yes, sin. But what hinders me from being baptized? Do you believe? And the eunuch answers, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip didn't ask him what to confess in his question. He said, simply, if thou believest, what? Well, the eunuch answers from all that he had just heard. I believe what you have been saying. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with this simple confession, he's baptized. He's saved. He's justified. This eunuch was one who had been purchased by the Christ in whom he believed, now became a personal confession. It doesn't seem so personal, and I'm sure it grew in its personableness, if you will, to the catechism's definition. But at this point, it was sufficient simply to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. In essence, he's saying, if he's the Son of God, my delight and desire is to obey him, to walk in obedience to him. And I ask you this morning, is that your answer to the question? What hinders me from making this confession, if you will? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And would you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's your only anchor. He's your only hope. Calvin summarizes this passage and he says, whosoever hath not this, he's talking about the sincere faith in Christ, whosoever hath not this when he's grown up, listen, children, in vain doth he boast of the baptism of his infancy. For to this end does Christ admit infants by baptism, that as soon as the capacity of their age will allow them, they may addict themselves to be his disciples. And that, being baptized with the Holy Ghost, they may comprehend with the understanding of faith his power, which baptism does prefigure. This eunuch wasn't baptized when he was a child. He came to this point now, later in his years, and he understands what it means. So Calvin is saying, you who've been baptized as children, you have the faithful promises of God. Many things we could say about that. But it's time when you get to be older, in your early teens or even earlier than that, to own that baptism, to understand what it means for you, what it's showing you, you ultimately need, and it points us to Christ. So have you come like this eunuch, where you see in yourself nothing but sin, and you see in Christ everything you need? Immediately after he was baptized, Philip is gone. It doesn't bother the eunuch because he has Christ. He goes on his way rejoicing. And as he reads Isaiah, it must have been Christ on every page. Are you reading the scriptures that way? Have you lost your first love? Well, exercise the faith he's given you as a gift and believe his promises with assurance. We see in his confession, Christ was believed on with a whole heart. He could now see him everywhere. He believed the message that Philip brought him. Have you believed the message in all its feebleness brought to you this morning? He believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, has the power to save sinners. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning dependent upon thee for everything. Help us to receive this word, the truth of the gospel, in our hearts, freely, simply, confidently, that Satan would not pluck away the seed sown, but give it to grow and bring forth abundant fruit. Go with us in this hour, the rest of this day, in the catechism and family living, all the teachers. We pray for guests and visitors who are with us, those listening online as well. Lord, do bless all. And we pray, help us to see Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.